Here we are on Family Sunday with all the kiddos in the room, and I'm rethinking the title of my sermon, The Smell of Death. But they're going to be coloring and not paying attention, right? This series, as we've been traveling toward the cross, we have been looking at Jesus dining with people at the table. And we've been asking, what are some of the table manners that we can see that are in these stories? And we'll do that again this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. It's in your worship folder. We'll be on the screen. We'll begin at Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus was at Bethany visiting the house of Simon, who had a skin disease. During dinner, a woman came in with a vase made of alabaster and containing very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke open the vase and poured the perfume on his head. Some grew angry. They said to each other, "Why waste the perfume? This perfume could have been sold for almost a year's pay and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do something good for them, but you won't always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body ahead of time for burial. I tell you the truth, that wherever in the whole world the good news is announced, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to give Jesus up to them. When they heard it, they were delighted and promised to give him money. So he started looking for an opportunity to turn him in. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, some of you know, but some of you may not know if we haven't met before, that this fall, my wife and I, Suzanne, became official empty nesters. Thank you. Thank you. It's been a long journey. It's been a long journey. I take most of the credit. Suzanne is not here today with us in the service. We became empty nesters, and so we have one, our son, our oldest son, Evan, is a junior at Point Loma Nazarene University. Go Sea Lions. They almost won the NCAA Division II. Two. They almost won it. Almost doesn't count, but they were there. Felt good. Pray for my other son because he's kind of gone away from the fold. He's a bit of a prodigal. He's at Seattle Pacific University. What are you going to do? I joke, it's also a Christian evangelical college, and we're so happy that he's there. But when we became empty nesters, we heard all these crazy stories. Have you heard these stories, right? Like parents who lose their minds. Like their whole identity shifts and they don't know who they are anymore. And they're just blobs of emotion walking around. Have you heard? Maybe some of you had parents like that. You hear these stories of parents curled up in the fetal position in their kids' beds weeping. Sounds terrible. Sounds awful. Anyone want to testify? So when Suzanne and I became empty nesters, a lot of our friends, many of you in the congregation today, you came to us and you said, "How you doing?" You know that concerned face we all make? Are you okay? How is it being an empty nester? Is there anything we could do, anything at all? Can we start the prayer chain? Would that be helpful? Could we do the prayer? Or maybe, what about like a food train? Because you probably are so distraught, you can't cook for yourself anymore. I said, we don't cook for ourselves. We go out all the time, so that's not a problem. They're so concerned. Are you okay? Are you right? But the truth is, we're doing great. I like this empty nester thing. I mean, I miss my boys at weird times, particularly. It kind of surprises me when they come to mind. But I like being an empty nester. It's like having a girlfriend again. And we can go where we want, when we want. And even when our kids were older in high school and driving and doing their thing, they're still in the house, right? They're still there and you kind of got them on your mind and you're sort of thinking about them. But now they're gone. I can't do anything. I can't control their behavior at all. It's completely on them. Feels pretty good. But then we made a mistake. We didn't even get through a year of being empty nesters when we decided that we needed a dog. Apparently, we didn't have enough to nurture. We needed something else. And I told my wife, Suzanne, I said, "You can nurture me all day long. I will gladly become more dependent and less self-sufficient for you. If that will help you, I will take the hit and I will do that." Apparently, I'm not as cute as a four-legged friend. So we decided to adopt a dog, to rescue a dog from a shelter. And it's a whole process. I don't know if you've done that, but it's heartbreaking. You have to fill out an application. They come and look at your home. And the first time we tried, we got rejected. And I was like, "I thought you wanted homes for dogs." Like, you know, I don't know if it was a theological thing. I'm Nazarene. Maybe they wanted a Presbyterian. I don't know. I didn't even realize it was a religious dog shelter. But anyway, we ended up with this little 13-pound terrier mix whose name is Daisy. And Daisy is beautiful and so cute, and she's a cuddle bug, and she's a nervous wreck in some ways, right? Because she was abandoned. But just between you and me, Daisy's like ruining my empty nest vibe. Can I just tell you? It's like I got a kid at home again. And she's needy, and she has to go out all the time, and she needs food. And I'm like, I just got rid of those two, right? So Daisy. So this last week, I was on spring break from Fuller, and I had a day where I had nothing. So I decided I'd stay home all day and grade papers, which is what I needed to do. And Suzanne went to work, so it was just Daisy and myself all day long. And so we're trying to work it out. You know, it reminded me a little bit the first time Suzanne left me with our kids all by myself. I can do this, right? Power of positive thinking and a little bit of praying and constantly texting my wife. But Daisy and I were making it through the day. We're doing all right. She has this habit of jumping on my lap when I'm typing on my laptop. So that does leave some interesting editorial comments for my students. But I just leave it in because I want them to think there's something wrong with me. They ask less that way of me. So Daisy and I are getting along, and she's almost housebroken. She's about a year old. And so you kind of take her out. We're kind of learning each other's signals. You know, does that mean you need to go out or you're just upset or what's going on? So I've been taking her out. She was doing great. It's about 5 o'clock, and that's another time we kind of take her out. So I was taking her out. Suzanne's on her way home. So I take her out to the back 40, which is what I call my little tiny backyard in Pasadena, the back 40, because everyone needs some land. And so that's what I imagine mine is. And so I take Daisy out. We come on inside. She's been a great little girl. She gets her treats right. I'm making her dinner, kind of cleaning up the kitchen a little bit before Suzanne gets home. And I bend down to give Daisy her food, and I smell something. And it doesn't smell good. And I think, what in the world is that smell? And I think, well, I haven't had a dog very long, so maybe it's just the smell of dog, right? I always go and check the garbage disposal. Do you do that? Because, like, you never know what's growing down in there. Check the garbage disposal. It's not there. It's not Daisy herself. Maybe it's just the food, right? I was just bending down, putting the food down there. Maybe I'm just not used again to the smell of dog food. So I just ignore it, which is always a great thing to do with a problem. I ignore it and go about my evening. Suzanne comes home. We have dinner. We're doing all the things we need to do. It's hours later. And I go to sit down to watch a television program, and I cross my legs and I discover what the smell is. Out in the back 40, I made a wrong step. And it's come inside with me for hours now as I've been walking around my house. In my favorite slippers, mind you. You know the memory foam kind that remember your foot? Like an old friend? Those slippers are dead to me. There's no coming back on those slippers anymore. Right in the trash. But it got me thinking about smells, right? Smells are powerful. Scientists tell us that there's a unique way that when you smell something, it can like transport you right back to another time. Have you ever had that? It's like you smell a perfume that someone used to wear. Or maybe you smell a meal that a parent used to cook for you. Something about smells, or some people will tell me in different parts of the country, there are different smells at different times of seasons. We have about one season here, so I can't relate. But they transport us right back to that time. Now, I'm very intrigued by this passage of Scripture today because it's one of a few passages in the Scriptures that invites us to use our olfactory senses, our sense of smell. Because a woman comes and she breaks open an expensive vase of perfume and pours it all over Jesus' head. So it invites us to imagine, if we can, that smell permeating the room. I also like this story because it's in all four Gospels. Have you ever wondered how you make the all four Gospel record there? It's like a four chair turn on The Voice. Thank you for those of you who watch The Voice. And I like to line them up and kind of look at what's similar and what's different in there. Matthew and Mark's Gospel, they tell the story almost identically. In their stories, this woman comes and she breaks open this vase, but she's not named and she's not described, right? That's in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. Almost the same story, almost exactly. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee, and a woman comes, and this woman is described as a woman of the city. She's described as a sinner. Some biblical scholars have wondered if it was Mary Magdalene. And the Pharisee gets upset, and Jesus gets to tell a parable there, and it goes a different, interesting kind of place. In John's Gospel, Jesus is in the home of Lazarus when this happens. Lazarus, another smelly story, right? And he's there with Martha and Mary. You remember the sisters, Martha and Mary? And in John's Gospel, Mary breaks open the vase and pours it on Jesus. Now, I hope that doesn't give you any problems that we've got this one story, four different places told in four different ways. I think about it this way. It's a little bit like I'm preaching a sermon to you today, Paz Naz, here in the United States of America, Southern California, Pasadena, California. If I was preaching this somewhere else, I would in fact preach it differently. So it's almost like we have four preachers or four writers who have particular audiences in mind and trying to make a particular point. So they're not in conflict with each other really, but they illuminate and say more as we kind of look at all four of them together, which I love. Now, I really like Mark's version for a couple reasons. The first is that he doesn't name the woman. He doesn't describe her at all. And the reason I like that is because then that means that this woman can stand for every woman. She can stand for every man, right? So we can easily identify, perhaps, put ourselves in the place of this woman. But I like John's Gospel because it says that when Mary, in that story, breaks open the vase, that the perfume, the fragrance, fills the room. Can you imagine it? Just fills the room and invites us to imagine. And if what I said a minute ago is right, that when we smell something, it can transport us to another time or another event or can remind us of something, then it's interesting to think about what the people in the room might have been triggered, what they might have started thinking about when they smelled that perfume. Now, I also like Mark's Gospel because in Mark's Gospel, he names it as a kind of nard. And there's something you need to know about that if you don't know. And that is that this perfume, this nard, is used for two things. One is for a kind of anointing. And she, in fact, does anoint Jesus at his head in this story, which has a kind of priestly vibe and a kind of kingly vibe. We, the readers, might think about that. But this nard is also used to anoint the dead for burial. So as the fragrance fills the room, the people there might have been thinking of two things. One is a kind of kingly anointing, but secondly, they might have said to themselves, smells like death in here. Smells like death in here. We live in a world that has a lot of the smell of death, don't we? Every Sunday, as Tara Beth just prayed, we pray for people who have in fact died, and it smells like death in here. We may pray for people in hospice care or waiting treatments or news from a doctor or recovering at home, and it can start to smell like death in here. But of course, death is a metaphor. It doesn't necessarily mean that someone has died. Because when we have relationship conflict and when there's strife and there's broken relationships between a husband and wife or parents and kids or friends, it can smell like death in here. Or if you're in the grip of anxiety or depression or another emotional or mental illness, it can feel like death in here. Or what about if you're in financial trouble? And you don't know where the next paycheck's coming, and you're hitting the pavement, and you're terrified, and you're worried, and time seems to be running out. It can start to smell like death is here. And so one of the first things that occurs to me as we're trying to think about Jesus' table manners is that when death is in the room, Jesus doesn't shy away from it. Jesus is present in death. The great theologian Moltmann has told us that when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Moltmann reminds us that that's not just Jesus, that's God. That there's no God forsaken place. Oh, I have a friend who says, I'm preaching better than your amenin. There's no God-forsaken place. God is present in death. We know that when we smell death, Jesus can't be far behind. We ask a lot, don't we? When trouble comes and death and pain. And I'm thinking of our good friends, doctorians, today. It was hard to think about preaching when people you've known and spent time with and had in your home have this kind of experience. It's natural to ask, where is God? But as Stanley Hauerwas reminds us, friends, we know where God is. He's right there. And so that's not the right question for us to ask. As the body of Christ, we should be asking, when death is in the room, where is the church? Where are we? So as Jesus demonstrates this table manners of being present in the smell of death, we too are called to be present in the smell of death. Not just literal death, but financial and relational and on and on and on it goes. Who do you know going through death right now? And how are you being present with them? But I've been thinking a lot about this. And I had this weird thought. I don't know if it's weird. You can tell me after service. Don't tell me during. Maybe the smell of death isn't always grim. Maybe the smell of death isn't always bad. Remember where that's leading? So I started thinking about it. Have you ever been to a reception after a funeral? You know, the kind where it's mostly for the family and maybe some close friends. And it's in the reception hall. And there's a bunch of people at the church who've been cooking all day for this moment. And the family walks in to the reception hall and it's like, whoosh. Casseroles. It smells like death. And it smells like love. Or what about at the actual funeral and all those flowers, flowers upon flowers at flowers, and you can smell them, can't you? It's the smell of death and it's the smell of love. Or maybe by the graveside where there's more flowers and now it seems like they have always just cut the grass, right? That smell of fresh cut grass. And then you smell the smell of the earth that has been opened up to take your loved one in. It smells like death But it smells like all of creation is groaning with us. The smell of death, friends, is not always bad. Maybe we're supposed to learn something about death. And I think this brings us to Jesus' second table manner. His second table manner when in the face of death is that Jesus, you ready for it? He leans into death. He's not just present. He leans into it. He goes toward it. He is going to embody it. And then he invites us to do the same thing. Now, growing up, I was definitely told as a Christian that I was supposed to die. And it kind of came out like this. You have a self and it needs to die. Did anyone else hear something like that? Yeah. And what I heard as a young man in church was that God didn't like myself. And that was my body and my passions and my desires and my wishes. Everything that made me me, God didn't like, and that was somehow supposed to die. Going to get a witness? But something always troubled me, even as a young man. I thought, that doesn't make sense. That can't work. If your self dies, where are you? You can't even serve the Lord if you don't have a self, right? That doesn't make sense. So, I'm over here by the teens. God doesn't want you to kill yourself. He has gifted you. He has made you wonderful, Scripture says, and he wants to use you. And thank you, so many of you, for being up here today and the other ways that you serve the kingdom of God at your schools and a youth group and other places at home. God doesn't want yourself dead. All right? That's a mic drop right there as I fall down. But we can die, you ready for it? To self. Your self doesn't die, but we can die to self. And now semantics make a difference. Death smells don't always have to be bad because we're called to die to self. And then I started thinking it happens all the time. We don't necessarily name it as a death, though. Anybody got young children that like to get up in the middle of the night? Most parents I know, if they're telling the truth, don't go, "Yay, I get to get up in the middle of the night to prove my love for Jesus and my children." They get up. I call that a little death. Because they're putting someone ahead of themselves. Anybody in a marriage here today? Happily married? Anyone unhappily married? Let's see those hands too. No? Oh, suddenly all the hands went down. Happy marriages require little deaths every day. Jesus says, if you want to be a follower of me, take up your cross daily in your marriage with your little ones. What if you got older kids, right? Elementary and above, high schoolers. Empty nest is coming, I promise. Little deaths. We keep giving for our kids. We keep stepping aside. We keep letting them. And sometimes we get frustrated and say, when do they learn to do little deaths? When do I get that? But can I just tell you as a psychologist really quickly, when your kids are egocentric, that's what they're supposed to be. That's developmentally appropriate. That means they only think about themselves. The world circles around them. What are my needs? What do I want? It's like my little dog, Daisy. She only cares about what she wants. So parents, you know how your kids learn to engage in little deaths? By watching you do it. By watching you do it. The empathy and the love and the care you show captivates them, and they will engage in it as well. One more little death I've been thinking about a lot. Related to the church. I've seen this in a lot of churches, so I'm not pointing any fingers. But there comes a time in the church when the older generation experiences a little death by stepping aside to let the younger generation come in and claim it as their church. To speak to a changing world. To make it look like and sound like something that people can relate to, just like the four writers of the gospel were doing. They don't want to change the church, friends. They don't want to make it a different message. But some of us have to be generative in these little desks and step aside so our young people can take over. In each one of those situations, a parent getting up in the middle of the night, spouses letting each other go first, friendships where we step aside for one another, older children where parents are doing the same, older generations being generative to younger generations. In each one of those situations, I want to say it smells like death in here in all the right ways. What does that look like, Brad? Well, I want to read one more passage of scripture to you. And I know preachers always say this is my favorite passage of scripture, but this one really is one of mine. It's from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It's not on the screen, so if you want to close your eyes and listen, go for it. You got a Bible, flip there. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Obviously, this is written to a church. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out only for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. It smells like death up in here. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to know what the right kind of smell of death is? That's it. That's what it smells like. In this story, friends, we see Jesus engaging in some table manners. In the face of pain and suffering and death, Jesus is present. In the face of pain and suffering and death, Jesus leans into it. And he invites us to do the same. What needs to die in you today? And this woman who comes, this every woman, this every man who we also can identify with, she comes into this room and she opens up her vase and the smell of death permeates the place. And it is glorious. Glorious. What do you want to smell like today? What kind of death do you want to smell like?